So if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and while you're turning there, I do want to summarize a little bit. There's something I want to touch on from last week. So in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds this generation of Israelites of where they've been as a people and what God has done bringing them out of Egypt, wandering through the desert, defeating kings, warning them not to stray or be distracted by idolatry, and to be obedient to God's commands, as we'll review here in a moment. So, although this is a new generation, they can't help but think of what the last generation has been through. And there wouldn't be a reason to tell them to be obedient if they weren't disobedient about anything. So just like ourselves, we think about our own past. We typically don't like to remember or think about who we were before Jesus, before he came into our lives, because when we talk about those things, it's not that we don't mind it, but we don't want to end up glorifying any of those things we've done. But we have to remember, it's not about us, it's about him. As much as we don't like it, up until that point, until we meet Jesus, those things in our past, that's what allows us to minister to others that may need to hear what we've been through to help them get through the same thing. So yeah, I used to be this person, or I treated people poorly, or I've had a bad marriage. Whatever your story might be, once you meet Christ, he'll meet you at your lowest and restore you through his work on the cross. So after that moment, coming to Christ as our Savior, we're ready to walk in a new light with a new life and live a life that is honorable to God, to be sanctified so we can represent him the best we can. So although Israel's past up to this point in Deuteronomy has not been great, it's important to know where they came from and what they've been through, and now knowing that God is on their side as they prepare to enter the promised land. So last week, Brad left us off at verse 44 with all the names and places we can't pronounce, but before we read the rest of that chapter, let us pray. Father, we just thank you for coming together tonight, for bringing everyone here. And God, I just pray that you just open our hearts and just to receive your word. And God, those that couldn't make it tonight, I pray you be with them as well. Be with Tim and his family on vacation and get them home safely. And God, we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 44 through 49, let us read. Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt, on this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of this land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan, toward the rising of the sun, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and all of the plain on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the sea of Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. So Moses is addressing the nation as they are on the verge of entering the promised land. It's been 38 years since Moses received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Now it's time to explain the law to a new generation. To enter the promised land, the covenant had to be reiterated to this new generation so they could become obedient to it. So the big idea through, as we get into Deuteronomy 5, it's God's commandments are not merely rules to restrict us. They reveal the character of God and teach us how to live in relationship with him and with one another. So Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 5. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are already here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain." So God wants us to obey and hear his word. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel." And that's different from the beginning of chapter 4 where he says, "Listen, O Israel." Notice there's a progression in what he wants Israel to do. Hear, learn, and observe. God doesn't simply want Israel to possess his word. It's not something to just put on a shelf or make it into some tradition or make it into some good story to pass on from generation to generation. He wants his word to affect how they live. So is it possible to hear God's word without obeying it? 100% yes. And that's a major part of my story. So when I was 16, 17 years old, my dad got saved and he became a pastor and a preacher. And begrudgingly, I went to services every Sunday, which were like 4 hours long. And we went to Wednesday night Bible studies and I was with the teens at the time and any men's studies, I mean, everything. It was a Baptist church and there's six different meetings every week. And I went to all of them with my dad. But because I loved him, I loved the change I saw with him. And I just felt that's something I needed to do to support him. But I can't tell you one time through those 10 years that he preached until he passed away when he was 56. I don't remember hearing the gospel one time. And that's not because it wasn't preached in the church. It's because I didn't care to hear it. And I didn't care to internalize it and make it my own. Now, you could have asked me at any point, do you believe what Jesus did for you? Absolutely. Do you know who God is? Yeah. Is he important in your life? Sure. But that didn't matter to me at the time. He wasn't my Lord. I didn't make him a part of my life. And then me and my wife, when we met, we were involved in youth ministry, and that's where I learned to have grace. Because when you're working with teens, the one thing I had to remember was they were there at that age and I wasn't. So it's hard to get on them and say, guys, what are you doing? Why would you do that? Or why would you do this? Or why are you talking this way? But they were there at the time and I wasn't. They were there on Wednesday nights and youth group and going to the different retreats. They were doing all those things and I wasn't doing that at that age. So it taught me to have grace for others, to help them walk through what they're going through. Because I wish I had someone at the time to walk through that as well. It's also possible to know Scripture intellectually without allowing Scripture to change us. As I'll make the comparisons here soon, we don't want to end up like the Pharisees, being puffed up with knowledge, but dead on the inside. The Word of God should transform our lives. What we hear, learn, study, what we teach should also be a reflection of how we live. So verses 2 and 3 show us that the covenant was personal. It says, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. So the covenant of the law wasn't with the dead, but with the living. Moses is speaking to a new generation, as I said before, and their parents experienced what happened at Mount Sinai. They were there when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the commandments. This generation, their parents, they also took part of worshiping the golden calf. And because of their disobedience, that former generation has died, and this generation needed to personally respond to God's word. So this generation's faith, their story didn't have to be defined by their past and what would become of Israel as they entered the promised land. They had to personally respond to God's word and put it into action. So just like our faith, it can't be defined by our parents' faith or lack thereof, our pastor's faith, or some experience we had at some point. So those things, they can all have an effect on us, sure, but that doesn't put the period on our faith. So being that my kids are growing up in a first-generation Christian home, I'm not naive to think that they're going to avoid their own test of faith or struggles when they meet the world and they see how ugly it really is. But the foundation me and my wife are building, that can certainly make the chances greater that they come to know the Lord for themselves. And I know the Lord will bless that. But it's also huge just being in this church and seeing the families who have teens and young adults, and they all come together. They all have great friendships. Like Jesus is a great example of that. All of his kids are walking with the Lord. They're such great people. There's other families. I see that same thing, and I desire to have that myself, and it's beautiful to see that. But also, look at Sunday school. How many young families there are bringing all their kids, all stressed out, coming to church, but they get them all there. And it's awesome that the parents are serving, their kids get to see them do that. And I'm glad that my kids can grow up with their kids all learning the same things. It's a phenomenal thing to see. But let me tell you, if you're an adult and your parents aren't saved yet, do not give up on them. If they're not believers yet, don't give up on telling them what God has done in your life and what he's brought you through. But the most important thing is you have to live it out if you're going to keep telling them about the gospel and what Christ did in your life. Those things have to go together. They can't, because if you have parents that aren't saved yet, they're thinking about who you were when you were little, all the crazy things maybe you've done, all the things that maybe you put them through when you moved out of the house. They might be clinging on to those things. And it's hard for them to see that change. That's why he has to constantly walk in the Word with God. And so your life can be transformed, and they could see that. You know, Brad and his parents are a great testimony of that. And if you don't know that story, I know he'd be pumped up to tell you about it. So verse 4, it says, "The Lord talked with you face to face." So God spoke to his people. This doesn't mean that Israel literally saw God's face. The emphasis is on God's direct communication with his people. They heard God. Over 2 million Israelites heard God's voice. Just think of how powerful that must have been. I think anytime we talk or hear about the Ten Commandments, we think about the movie with Charlton Heston. We think about the dramatic music and the thunder and the lightning. Yeah, it was awesome. But being there in real life and what they went through and heard, how powerful that must have been. And that alone made Israel have Moses go up to the mountain and speak to God, as just his voice coming through the smoke and the fire was too much to handle. So God is not distant, and he's not silent. He desires to know this generation, and just like us, he desires to know our generation and the next one and the next one. And it's done through his word and through the gospel that we are to be a witness of. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. If you don't turn there, that's fine. I'll read it here. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds." And also 2 Timothy chapter 3. 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the God who saved Israel is the God who speaks to Israel as well. God didn't rescue them from Egypt and then leave them without direction. He didn't just say, "You know, forget it, change of plans, I'm done with you guys, I'm moving on to someone else." No, he desires to have his covenant be followed through with. Likewise, Jesus doesn't just save us and leave us wondering how we're supposed to live, right? I mean, we have his word because it's alive and it's powerful and it's active. The more we hear it, the more it feeds us, the more it feeds our spirit and our soul. So now as we get into Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 15, the first four commandments deal primarily with our relationship with God. And then the other six deal with our relationship with people and how we were supposed to conduct ourselves with them. The commandments were a covenant between God and Israel. And much, much later in our study, probably in, you know, Christmas time, chapters 27 and 28, speaks of the curse that is brought upon anyone who doesn't keep all of the commandments. So different judgments can be brought upon Israel for not following them. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. There's different kings that would come through and want nothing to do with God. They would set up idols, their own rules. They would put the scripture away and not want to seek it. But then you would have kings that would come along and want to do the right thing and live by the Lord and reinstate the law and to command everyone to follow God. And then there's prophets who spoke of destruction due to disobedience. But by the grace of God, we're not under that curse. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, 10 through 13, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Curses everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Thank God that Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice for us so we can have a relationship with our Creator. Now, just because we are under the law, does that make the law meaningless? Absolutely not. So not only does the law present a moral standard to live by, but also shows us a need for a Savior. Because believe it or not, we're not perfect or sinless, and we all fall short of the glory of God. So the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." So God begins with himself before God addresses marriage, murder, stealing, lying, or coveting. Anything that takes God's rightful place can become an idol, which is idolatry. It can be money, your career, your relationships, your possessions, entertainment, your success, reputation, or even ministry. Yes, even ministry. We can be consumed by even the things we are doing for God, all the while neglecting to put him first. So in the end, all those things that I listed, they can all be good things, because in the end, God establishes those things in our lives, and he's the one that allows us to enjoy those things in life. But he's not going to come second to any of those things. Verses 8 and 10, the second commandment. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So Israel wasn't supposed to create an image and worship it. The danger is attempting to reduce God to something we can control. And we can do something similar today. So we may create a God who never confronts sin, never disciplines, never says no, or always agrees with us. But what kind of loving father is that? The real God cannot be recreated according to our preferences. Romans 1, 22 through 25 says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, you got to remember, too, the temple that Solomon built, where they went and made sacrifices and where God dwelt, was decorated with all kinds of beautiful art, furniture, cherubims that were on the ark, but nothing is to reduce or replace our God with some man-made creation to be worshiped. And I love that it says God is a jealous God. It shows that he desires to be first in our lives. So God gets a bad rap in the Old Testament from a lot of people saying, you know, he's mean, he's just the man upstairs with the white beard and throwing down lightning bolts and just do what I say and don't come near me. But we know the rest of the Bible tells us, "Come unto me." God desires a relationship. He didn't just make no plan for you when you came to him. Like I said earlier, from the very beginning, he had a plan to redeem us and to save us. so we could have a relationship with him. And even just studying this and going over all this and praying, it's like, God, it is amazing that I'm talking to the same God who spoke to Moses and spoke to Israel out in the desert. I mean, I think we take some of that stuff for granted sometimes, just how big and how powerful our God is. So remember, we are made in his image. And this as well, we cost more than anything on this planet, paid with the blood by Jesus on the cross. The third commandment, verse 11, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So yes, we all know he's talking about using God's name as a curse word. That's the big one that comes to mind right away. But it goes further than that. So the Lord's name, it can be used to sell prosperity. We see that a lot on TV. We see that in a lot of mega churches. To use scripture to deceive someone. There's people that maybe think they're using the word to maybe try to draw somebody near to God, but they're using it incorrect. And maybe to entice someone or deceive somebody to get what they want. We should represent God accurately through his word and with integrity. Verse 12 through 15, the fourth commandment, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your female servant or your male servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So this command had a lot to do with Israel's deliverance out of Egypt while they were slaves. There was no rest for them. Like again, we've seen the movie, we've seen other aspects of the commandments and that whole Exodus story. There was no rest. It was work day and night. It was harsh labor. They were beaten throughout the day so they could work, and they worked to death. But coming out of Egypt, God wanted his people to remember and acknowledge all that he has done for them. Now, the Sabbath was on a Saturday, beginning late Friday, going into Saturday, the day of rest after 6 days of work. And Jesus often quoted Deuteronomy more than any other Bible, more than any other book in the Old Testament. So taking this simple idea that Israel, anyone in their household, working livestock, their slaves, whoever it may be, can rest on the seventh day and appreciate all that God has done for them. And we see in Matthew, Jesus challenges the Pharisees who have turned the law, especially the Sabbath, into such a burden that is almost impossible to follow. Examples, Jesus' hungry disciples picked and ate heads of wheat, and the Pharisees accused them of breaking the Sabbath laws. Jesus defended them by comparing their actions to King David, eating the sacred bread in the temple when starving. Jesus held a man in a synagogue on the Sabbath. He challenged the leaders by asking, is it lawful to do good and save life rather than to do good and kill on that day? Mark 2:27 says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In Hebrews 4, believers are taught that Christ provides a permanent rest and that he is our rest from the exhausted human effort of trying to gain and earn salvation through works. All right, so the next six commandments are about how God's word changes how we treat people, but it has a direct correlation on our relationship with God. They both go hand in hand, the first four and the last six. We can't claim the first one to have no other God, but neglect the following commandments. And Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 as love God and love your neighbor. Deuteronomy 5:16, it reads, honor your mother and father, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that may be well with you in the land which your Lord, your God, is giving you. So God cares deeply about the family unit, and the enemy hates it. And the world seems to take it so lightly and degrade it and make it a mockery. There's nothing that the enemy wants to kill than the family. And it starts when you get married and the hope to have kids one day. He wants to destroy that. He wants to put anything in between you, your husband and your wife, and your kids when they come along. Whatever you allow in your house, that is supposed to generate a godly life on the outside of it. So honoring your parents doesn't mean that every parent is perfect. And I think we've all heard the stories of parents who have put their kids through, just inflicted immense suffering on their children. And maybe you've come from a home like that. And if you have, I'm deeply sorry you went through those things. But this commandment is one that also comes with a promise, as Ephesians 6:2 states. Because on the other hand, when we move out of our home or when we lived in the home, you know, like I said before, we can cause a lot of trouble for our parents. And even when we move out, we can produce turmoil, and turmoil can produce more turmoil. You know, if you're on Facebook, which I know a lot of you are, I think you see all the nonsense that goes on there. People just want to put things out there and cause strife, and you see families constantly battling one another. Was this meant to be said to me? Was this meant to be said to this person? You see it all the time. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. But the commandment says, honoring, respecting your parents, your days will go well with you. So if you have kids, whether they're young or they're grown, live in such a way that they don't see a difference. This is a big one. That they don't see a difference in how you are at home and how you are at church. And believe me, if you have little ones, you know, all day, they can just terrorize you all day. I don't know what kind of sick game it is, but they could terrorize you all day. You're constantly putting them on timeout. No TV 50 times, no games, no snacks. And at the end of the day, you're all mad reading them their bedtime story, and you tuck them in at night, and they're like, "Daddy, I love you. You're the best." They're like, "What? Like, what is going on here?" But they forgive. It's something that they could teach us. They quickly forgive. But how do you act during those times of them just driving you insane? Do you yell, don't yell? Because does that make any sense? That's a hard thing to do. Or do you get down on their level and ask them, "We don't talk like this. How can we do things different?" So how do you conduct yourself? Even if you're single, how do you conduct yourself in your home compared to when you're at work or you're out with your friends or you're at an event? And you know, how we saw things in our own home, that could sneak up on us when we become married or when we have kids. Have any ever yelled at your parents before and said, "I'll never be like you"? And then maybe you're talking to your wife or you're talking to your husband or you're talking to your kids and you hear something come out of your mouth and you try to grab it because, "Oh my goodness, I'm becoming my mom," or "I'm becoming my dad." And you just want to take it back. And not that it's all bad things, but how we grew up and the things we saw, even if we become a Christian later on in life, those things are built into us. And what do we do with them? But showing our kids, showing our parents, even on the old age, offering forgiveness, being humble, admitting when we're wrong, those type of things will resonate in their hearts, in our parents' hearts, as we grow and we become parents or husbands and wives ourselves. Verse 17, "You shall not murder." You know, this is pretty straightforward. It's premeditated murder out of pure evil. But Jesus, again, takes us a step further. In Matthew 5:21-22, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So God isn't merely concerned with what our hands do, just as that happened with Cain and Abel. He's concerned about what is happening in our hearts. Verse 18, "You shall not commit adultery." God designed marriage to be sacred. Now, we know one husband, one wife, unto one flesh. But all throughout the Old Testament, people argue this all the time. You know, so-and-so had 2 wives, 10 wives, 100 wives. How'd that work out for them? Not too great. God didn't ordain that. They were warned that there would be consequences. And again, we see, especially through David, the strife and the turmoil through the generations. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I mean, committing adultery, man, you can't even tell it's a sin anymore by what the world says, by what the world portrays on social media, TV. You know, it's, oh, well, if you don't like him or her anymore, just move on, just divorce. If you go into marriage with divorce even be spoken about or even an option, it's not going to work out well. But people just move on like it's no big deal and just throw it in the garbage like it's nothing. And if they have kids, oh, they'll get over it. They won't make the same mistakes. Guess what? The chances are great. So when we take our vows, it's not just between you and your spouse, but it's a covenant that you're making with God. To represent together who God is, and your marriage should be a testament of what he's done in your life. And like the others, this command challenges the heart. So if committing adultery goes beyond the physical act, how are you guarding your heart? And even if you're single, what steps are you taking to keep your heart pure? Faithfulness begins long before the physical adultery. It begins with what we watch, what we think about, what we entertain. The Bible talks a lot about what you bring through the eyes goes straight to the heart. It infiltrates it. And all those things are different for everyone. I'm not here to tell you what you should or shouldn't do. That's your own convictions and your own discernment you should have. But having those safeguards in place and being accountable to first your spouse, if you have one, secondly, to a godly brother or sister in your life, it'll help deter those lustful attacks long before the enemy can do something with it, because I promise you, he will. Any crack that you allow in, he will slip right through them. You have to safeguard these things. Like, for instance, can you leave your phone anywhere, even if it's at work? Can you leave your phone out at work, or can you leave it at home on the end table and not have a password set so your spouse or your girlfriend, boy, whoever it is, can open it up and not worry about anything? Do you trust them with that? I mean, if Kaylee got into my phone, she'd be pretty upset because the only pictures she will see is pictures I've taken of pizzas and hamburgers and lunch and desserts that I've taken pictures of when I'm on vacation. That's what she's going to get upset about. Like, you didn't pack today? What's wrong with you? She wonders why I struggle. This is why I got black on for the slimming effect a little bit. Have the safeguards in place. It'll do you well. If you need help with those, get with a brother and sister in Christ. Come up with that plan. Get with your parents if they've been through something like this. Deuteronomy 5:19, "You shall not steal." So God respects the property and positions of others, possessions of others, but there's a broader principle here. God wants his people to be trustworthy. You know, whether in your job or whatever it might be, can people trust our word, our work, if you're in school, or if you have an assignment to do at work? Our finances, are you doing the right thing with your finances? Our business practices, our commitments? When you say we're going to do something, do we follow through 100%? Do you live your life with integrity even when no one is watching? Verse 20 says, "You shall bear no false witness." God cares about truth. And our words simply can destroy someone's reputation. So before you repeat something, because gossip is an issue, ask, is it true? Is it necessary? Is it loving? James 3:5, it says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things." And in verse 10, he says, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Again, what is in our hearts comes out from our mouths, and it should be a reflection of the Holy Spirit within us and who God is. So maybe somebody's bashing somebody else. Do you stay silent or do you jump in? And I know the workplace can be notorious for that. Or if with your friends and they start trashing somebody else, do you stick up for them maybe? That's always an opportunity to say and do the right thing and honor God in those moments. Verse 21, you should not covet your neighbor's wife, and you should not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. If any commandment deals with the heart, it's definitely this one. You can obey the other commandments outwardly and still be guilty of coveting inwardly. Coveting says, God, what you've given me, it's not enough. And that could lead us to breaking the above commandments. That's why Jesus brought this chapter up constantly, to show these commandments go beyond just words, but the whole issue with how people treated their relationship with God was a heart issue in the end. We could be distracted by so much these days, scrolling. Wow, look what they did to their home. Look at the car they got. Look how awesome their family looks on vacation. Meanwhile, they don't see all the fighting and all the things they went through before they took that perfect picture. We could be distracted by so much. Maybe you're impatient with a new job or waiting for that new job or a season in your life with your spouse or finances or something with the kids, and end up not being content with what God has brought you from to where you're at now. And I'll be the first one to say, God has taught me over and over again to be patient with where you're at in your job. And that's something I've struggled with. And I'll be the first one to admit that. Because in the end, yes, I do 100% appreciate where God has taken me from where I started working to now, to where God has taken me from the beginning of my marriage to where I am now with it, how blessed we are with the home we have and to have parents still around that love our kids and love our family. But in the end, if we read the law and we know that Christ is looking into our hearts, it's the issue that's still coveting nonetheless. Contentment says God himself is enough. I love Hebrews 13:5. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Maybe I spelled that wrong on here. But be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you're feeling stuck or you're asking yourself, why is this happening? When is this going to be over? God will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think if we're asking the question all the time, God, when am I getting out of this season? When is it going to be over? Maybe there's still something he wants you to learn from that season, to learn from that time you're in. And it's very easy to become impatient, but that's when we have to hit our knees and pray. We have to go to the Word. We have to open up to somebody about what we're going through. 1 Timothy 6:6-8 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So it's easy to take a lot of things for granted, just like the Israelites, tired of free food every day. But we should be thankful that God provides our basic needs no matter what season we're in, the things that we most certainly can be content with. Now, I remember a time in our early marriage, the first year, not that we blew up or fought or anything with each other, but it was a challenging first year because right before that, before we got married, I lost my job. And my father-in-law had to be like, what kind of loser is my daughter marrying? But I just remember those times where we scraped pennies together to pay a bill and we had to reach out to our landlord. Can we pay our rent on this date instead of this date? We know that there's times when envelopes showed up in our mailbox with $50 in it, or a card that says, be blessed, with $100 in it. No return address, nothing signed. And man, just the hope that that gave us to really just sit and thank God for what we have and knowing he's going to get us through that as long as we are being obedient to his word. So thank God for our basic needs. And if we need help being content, just look around. Think of the time that you woke up without any aches or pains. For you younger people, you too for sure, you're waking up, you're jumping out of bed. The energy you had during VBS, good grief. Like, thank God I was a teacher's helper. I didn't have to do all that. But thank God for what we have and be content with that. All right, Deuteronomy 5, 23 through 27. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly. In the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? So verses 23 through 26, God's holiness should lead us to reverence. Moses concludes that this was written on the tablets and nothing should be added to it. Like I said, the Pharisees added hundreds of laws onto these simple 10, and it was a burden to the people of Israel. Israel at this moment, they experienced his presence. As I mentioned before, they were overwhelmed of hearing God's voice and seeing the smoke and the fire, striking a fear in the people that they felt they would die if it continued, because no one could see God's face and live. So Moses went up to the mountain to speak with God. So out of this encounter, they recognized God's greatness. The proper response to seeing God's holiness is reverence. Sinful humanity cannot casually approach a holy God. Israel tells Moses in verse 27, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and do it. So they recognize something about themselves. God is holy, they are sinful. Out of fear of God's presence, Israel says, look, all the fire, the smoke, the booming voice, just whatever he tells you to do, we'll do it. We just want this to stop. Please just go talk to him. And Moses at that moment becomes our mediator. Moses stands between God and the people, and that points ultimately us to Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus is him. We also have more in Hebrews, which is a fantastic book. Hebrews 8:6. And you can write these down. I'll say what Tim says. Be a Berean and look these up. Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 12:24. The writer tells us believers that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant because he was the ultimate sacrifice, paying for our sins, and through him we have full access to God. We are still to fear God in reverence, not have a fear that we can't come to him or we can't let him know what's going on in our lives or we can't confess our sins. That's what Israel thought. But now we can come to him as Jesus is our mediator, and we can have a personal relationship with our Creator. Verses 28 and 29. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of his people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So God desires heart-level obedience. This is one of the most powerful sections of this chapter. God responds to Israel's words. He says, oh, like in the term of, I know my kids come up to me like, Daddy, I'll never do this again if I could just play games. And it's like, oh, Charlize, Bo, I know you're just going to drive me crazy in a minute, but that's okay. God says they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. God isn't merely just looking for that external compliance. And I think that's what we look for with maybe our spouse and maybe our children as well. God wants their hearts. And that's what Jesus kept bringing up in Deuteronomy. This is ultimately the problem with the law. The law tells us what is right, but the law simply cannot change our heart. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, it talks about God promised a new covenant where his law will be written upon our hearts. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, God promised, I will give you a new heart. Romans 7, it teaches us that the law is holy, but sinful humanity is incapable of perfectly keeping it. Romans 8 points us toward life through the Spirit. We don't have to be perfect, but the Holy Spirit will provide us with discernment and be able to acknowledge right from wrong. The law is not only to guide us, but to remind us that we fall short of the glory of God, but He saved us and gave us a new life that we could walk in. Verses 30 through 33. It says, go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me, and I'll speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that may be built, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So obedience is the path to blessing. Moses gives them God's instructions. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. And then he says, you shall walk in all the ways. Notice the word walk. God isn't talking about a one-time isolated decision. He's talking about a lifestyle. So Christianity as well isn't merely about making a decision for Jesus. It's about walking with Jesus. Have you grown in your walk? Are you off the milk that babies consume? Are you getting the meat of the Word? Are you serving? Are you growing in the Word? Are you teaching others? Are you discipling somebody? Colossians 2:6, as therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. The last verse is a beautiful verse. God isn't trying to punish or take away our fun. You know, the years that I wasn't saved, and especially the 10 years where my dad became a Christian and my mom was a Christian as well, you know, everything seemed like no fun zone. Like, I can't do the things that I want to do. But you know what? That was the flesh taking over for me. And I don't have some big, crazy, you know, come to Christ moment. It was just one day, it was after my dad passed, and I'm sitting at my desk at my home and in my room, and I was tired of being me. I was tired of doing what Chaz wanted to do, because in the end, nothing was working out. I thought I was going to have a career in baseball. I got hurt. That was taken away from me. I thought that was going to be like a career and be a coach in that aspect. And then I decided it was cool to be a bodybuilder, and then I got hurt. My gallbladder was taken out. And that wasn't healthy for me anymore. So now what was I going to do? Nothing was working out. Relationships weren't working out. Thank God that they fell apart the way they did. And it's just, God, I'm done. I'm surrendering. I'm coming to you now. Whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to say, however you want me to speak, however you want me to act. And I've had this Bible since the time my dad got saved, but the pages were super crispy still. When I met my wife, we'd be studying the Bible together, and, you know, I had to pick my Bible apart with tweezers, where her Bible looked like it was thrown out on the parkway. I'm like, oh, this is what your Bible should look like. It's okay that you could write in it and have the cover beat up. That's okay. That's the way it should be. But I was tired of being me and living for the flesh, and that was my turning point. So God isn't trying to punish us. Remember, He made the Ten Commandments, and He said not to add to them. religion added to the commandments, and it became a burden. Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the last verse, "that you may live and it may be well with you." God's commands aren't designed to destroy our lives. The commands in the rest of the Bible are so if we hear, we learn, and we observe, as Moses told Israel, we could live a full life in Christ that honors and glorifies God. So the question I have is, you know, what will we do with what God said? And Deuteronomy 5 brings us face to face with these realities. One, God has spoken. Will we listen? God hasn't left us without revelation. We have His Word. God is holy, so will we reverence Him? We don't approach God casually because we think He's our buddy, but we approach Him with both intimacy and reverence. And third, God wants our hearts. Will you surrender that to Him? The greatest issue isn't simply, am I keeping the rules? The deeper question is, do I love the God who gave me His Word? Jesus said, John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So what is God speaking to you about tonight? Maybe it is idolatry. Is something taking God's place in your life? Worship, am I giving God first place among all things, even your ministry? Rest, have I become enslaved to busyness, the busyness of life? Family, is there someone that I need to forgive or honor more? Relationships, am I harboring any anger towards somebody? Contentment, am I constantly wanting what God hasn't given me? And obedience, am I hearing God's word but refusing to act on it? So the answer is simply try harder to keep the Ten Commandments. The answer is Jesus. Jesus offers that mercy and grace. He fulfills the law. He forgives our failures, and He gives us a new heart. And through the Holy Spirit, He enables us to walk in the obedience that God desperately desires so we can have a relationship with Him. Church, let us pray. Father God, I just thank You so much for this time together. And God, as we learn about Your commandments, God, that we know that You've written them on our hearts when we come to You in Christ. For anyone here that may be struggling with any of these things, God, I pray that first that they seek You, first that they seek how they could get through this, God, that You would show them a word, God, that would they get down on their knees and they would pray to seek You first, God, that You would provide someone to come into their life, to speak into their life, someone that they can open up to, someone that they could share with, someone that they can have come along and speak into them and help them walk and disciple them. No matter what age we are, God, we can have someone in our life to mentor us, to help us walk, to show us mistakes that they've made so we don't have to do those same things. God, we thank You so much for Your Son, for everything He's done on the cross for us, so we can have life and life to the fullest. God, we love You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.